with me this morning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. And so enable us, we pray by your Spirit, to truth that our brother now, at least in part, the depth of your love for rich in mercy, because bear that in mind this morning as we read the law. Think about this with me. Not simply the fact that God blesses Jacob. We can all see the connection there. But what I want you to notice this morning is how God blesses Jacob. And by extension, how God blesses his people today. Not just the what, but the how. Because in the how, in the means by which God blesses Jacob, the means by which God fulfills his promises to his people, we see the work of grace. And so this morning, I proclaim to you God's word. In fulfillment of his covenant promises, God prospers Jacob. God prospers Jacob. Two things to consider. God prospers Jacob in spite of Laban's deceit. And secondly, God prospers Jacob in spite of Jacob's own devices. First of all, then, the Lord prospers Jacob despite Laban's deceit. You recall, boys and girls, that Jacob now had labored for 14 years for two wives. His family's growing, and the time comes for Jacob to call upon his uncle, his father-in-law, Laban, and say, "I long to return home." Now, we may attribute that to a sense of homesickness, perhaps a sense of wanderlust, that Jacob is tired of living under the household, under the roof of his father-in-law and wants to branch out onto his own. All those things are interesting to speculate. But there's something else at work here in the story with this longing to return to his homeland. The Lord, by his Spirit, is working in the heart of Jacob to recognize that the Lord's blessing, the Lord's purposes for Jacob's life were not to be fulfilled ultimately by Jacob remaining in the land of Haran, in the land of Mesopotamia. He would fulfill his promise by bringing him back to the promised land, to Canaan. Think about this for just a moment. Jacob had the option, certainly, of remaining with his father-in-law, of having a rather comfortable, maybe even an easy life, seeing these herds multiply greatly, living in a great deal of ease under those circumstances. But you see, time and again, not only in the life of Jacob, but in his forefather Abraham, and later with the apostles and with the church today, there is the calling of God to bring to fulfillment what God has promised. And that way is often the way of struggle, of strife, of hardship, of being removed from a place that is easy and comfortable, relative obscurity, and to face all the hardship, all the difficulties of making your way to the promised land. Is that not what Jesus had told his disciples? And the disciples would say in their preaching in the early church, through many hardships, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what draws Jacob then is not simply desire to be independent of his father-in-law. Now, there may be that element. It's not simply a longing to be back with Isaac and Rebekah, maybe even with Esau. But it is the awareness created by the Spirit that the Lord was fulfilling his promise to Jacob to be with him, to give him not only a people, not only to make him prosperous, but also to give him a land. And to give him a land meant that God would fulfill his purposes through that promised land. But he has to deal with his father-in-law. And what you see in this text, don't you, is this recurring spiral of deceit. Do you sense that the relationship between father-in-law and son-in-law is one that is fraught with tension? They're not close. They're not intimately involved in a way that would suggest friendship, would suggest ease, but there is tension. Laban is manipulative. He's shrewd. He's quick on his feet. Someone once described the situation like this. You have Jacob, who by nature is a deceiver, a grabber. And he meets his own match with his father-in-law, who deceives the deceiver. And now in this episode before us, you have not only the deceiver, you have not only the one who deceives the deceiver, you have the deceiver deceiving the one who deceived him. It's a recurring cycle of this strife, of this tension between Laban and Jacob. He says, I want to go home. I want to be sent away. Give me my wives, my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you. You sense there that this is an uneasy moment between the two of them. He says, I want to go. But really, I have nothing to show for it. I have a family, to be sure. But I've spent all this time, and you know that I've been a faithful servant. I've worked hard. I've worked diligently. But I want to go. I want to be released. Laban, however, is deceitful. He knows full well what the Lord has done through Jacob. Notice, he says, name your wages. Name your wages. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, which is the way that an inferior talks to a superior. Interesting, isn't it? Did you note that? This is the way that an inferior speaks to a superior. This is the father-in-law speaking to a son-in-law. I have learned by divination. There's some dispute as to whether that actually means those exact words. Laban is simply saying, boys and girls, it's come to my attention that the Lord has prospered your work, that these herds have multiplied, my flocks have increased, not simply by good luck, not simply by good husbandry, by good farming, but the Lord is at work here. But Laban is not as pious as he may sound. He's shrewd. He's the kind of person like a businessman who always has the wheels turning, always looking to make the next deal, who looks at a piece of property, who looks at a business, and always thinks, how can I use it for my advantage? How can I use this situation, this relationship, for my advantage? He says, name your price. Name your price. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. He says, when I first came to you, your flocks were relatively small, insignificant. But because of my care for your possessions, you've seen them multiply extravagantly. You had little when I came, but now you have much. And so he says, what shall I give you? Jacob says, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. He has a proposal. But before that, before we think about that proposal, consider this. Laban is a man who knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing. He knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing. And he will use this relationship in order to manipulate his son-in-law. But you see, brothers and sisters, this is more than simply the story of a shrewd farmer, herdsman, a manipulative father-in-law. This is the working out of that struggle that was already described in the Garden of Eden. When in the aftermath of the fall into sin, the Lord tells the man and the woman and the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He tells the serpent that I will make you enemies. There will always be this strife. And the working out of history, the working out of successive generations will be the unfolding of that strife. What we see here this morning is the seed of the serpent fighting against the seed of the woman. It's more than an account of one man's greed, one man's manipulation. It is the attempt of the seed of the serpent to thwart the purposes of God. You see, everything is fine for Laban so long as Jacob is within his perimeter. And he can use Jacob for his own personal benefit. But when Jacob decides to go, when he parts ways with him, Laban won't let go. In fact, later on, as Jacob departs with his family and Laban catches up to him and says, "What have you done? Where are you going? These are mine. Your wives, they're mine. These children, these grandchildren, they're mine." This is the invisible hand of God at work, even through the deceit of Laban. Notice what he does. Jacob makes his proposal. "Let me pass through your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled goat among the goats, and they shall be my wages." Just a word of explanation, since I don't think there are any sheep herders among us. Maybe a few goat owners. I know that for a fact. The spotted, the streaked, the mottled, those are all signs of a recessive gene. Those are the oddballs. Those are the ones that only appear infrequently in flocks. By far, the vast majority of sheep and goats are of a solid color. Sheep are white. Goats are brown or black in the ancient world. So for Jacob to say this was too good to be believed in Laban's eyes. In the ancient world, for example, a man tending someone else's herd would be entitled to up to 20% of the flock. That would be his wages. You didn't get paid with a check or with cash. You got paid in kind. So when Jacob says, let me pick out the spotted and the streaked. Let me take care of your flocks. And he'll take care of them now for 6 years. And at the end of the 6 years, whatever is spotted, streaked, mottled, those will be mine. The rest will be yours. And if you find any solid-colored sheep or goats among my flock, consider them stolen. It's a generous offer. A very generous offer. It's almost too good to be believed. Can't you picture when you hear this story, when you listen to the words? Can't you simply picture shrewd Laban doing his best to conceal his smirk? "I can't believe he's this stupid. I can't believe he's such a dupe. That he's going to take the spotted and the streaked, the mottled, and let me have the rest. Oh, I can't believe this." That's the tone of his voice. And as he's walking away from Jacob, you can just see him covering his face because he's about ready to bust out laughing. "Fine. Jacob, you go do that. You go do that." God prospers Jacob in spite of Laban's deceit. But secondly, God prospers Jacob in spite of Jacob's devices. We know from chapter 31, for example, verse 13 and following, that the Lord had told his servant Jacob that the spotted and the streaked, the mottled livestock would be his. But, Jacob resorts to something else. Notice just how shrewd Laban is. Verse 36 of chapter 30. First of all, prior to those verses, Laban quick takes the spotted, the speckled, the streaked, and gives them to his sons. And then furthermore, he has his sons separated from Jacob's flocks by 3 days' journey. You see what he's doing here? Laban has made sure, from a human perspective, he's done everything possible to make sure that Jacob does not flourish. that the promise of the Lord to his servant Jacob cannot be fulfilled. He's making sure of that as best he can. You say to yourself, on the one hand, what kind of a father-in-law would do that to his son-in-law? Maybe some of you would say, well, I can't imagine. It'd be too hard to imagine what that's like. It's not too difficult to think of that kind of a scenario. But imagine your own son-in-law. He separates them by 3 days' journey. There's no way the spotted are going to be part of Jacob's flock. But then, verse 37, Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, in the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, so that the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. You scratch your head and say, what in the world is going on? Don't you, boys and girls, when you think about that, what is Jacob doing? He takes these tree branches, these sticks, and I'm thinking of our boys and cadets with the carving merit badge and all the bloody fingers that night a few weeks ago. He's peeling these stripes on the stick. Jacob is resorting here to ancient folklore. Ancient folklore. It was believed in the ancient world that if you wanted to produce a certain effect in your livestock, whether it be in their appearance, their health, whatever the case may be, you have to place something in front of them at the time in which they're breeding that will be a stark image for them to see. And so Jacob, resorting to this ancient, we'll call it folklore, you might call it superstition, he peels these branches with the hopes that by doing this, now he knows nothing about genetics. Some have speculated that perhaps as someone involved with animal husbandry for many years, maybe he saw how this worked. But he's resorting to superstition. The Lord had told him, I will bless you. I will bless you with these striped and streaked and mottled animals. Laban will not have the upper hand. But Jacob has to resort to his own devices. This is not what it means to live by faith. Jacob puts his trust, first of all, in what he has to accomplish by means of this folklore, of these sticks that he places at the watering troughs. And the Lord blesses him. And the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and they brought forth stripes, speckled and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the stripe, and all the black in the flock of Laban. You see what he has here, boys and girls. Jacob starts out with a flock of goats and sheep that are of one color, whether it be white with the sheep, dark with the goats. Really, he has nothing to start out with. But through the course of 6 years' time, through the course of this breeding, taking care of the flocks, they begin to produce all of these striped and streaked and mottled animals, all of which belong to Jacob by their agreements. And even over the course of 6 years, simply the sheer numbers of flock of animals here was astounding. It was miraculous. No shepherd, no herdsman would ever attribute that merely to his own devices. And the result is that Jacob will not leave Mesopotamia empty-handed. This is important, by the way. Jacob will not leave Mesopotamia empty-handed. This is a precursor. This is a picture, if you will, of what will describe and what the people of God will experience in future generations. Jacob leaves the captivity of Laban's household, not empty-handed. He was prepared to do that, but he leaves with great abundance, despite the efforts of Laban to destroy him, to ruin him. This is reminiscent of what will happen under Moses when Israel leaves the land of slavery. They leave with the carts loaded with gold and silver, with jewelry. They leave with great wealth, Pharaoh and his host had tried to destroy Israel, and rather than destroying them, Israel carts off the great wealth of the oppressor. This is continued on through Jesus Christ. Death, Satan seeks to hold him captive through the crucifixion, through his death. But as Paul says, when Jesus arose and when he ascended into heaven, he gave gifts. He distributed the plunder to his people. God's people are a blessing to the nations. But when the nations seek to use God's people for their own selfish purposes, they are frustrated. As the psalmist and others will say time and again, the trap that the enemy has sought to put into place and before the people of God, that trap the enemy has fallen into himself. Laban has sought to make a trap, to put a trap in front of Jacob. And the invisible hand of God works it out so that Laban himself falls into the trap. But now, what is the lesson? How do we apply this to the church today? We see very clearly, don't we, God fulfilling step by step his promise. He'd given Jacob children. And now he gives him great abundance, just as he had promised to do years before. But what about us? What we learn is that Laban, the nations, the seed of the serpent, cannot thwart the purposes of God, no matter how hard they try. Think of Satan, supposing that he can use this horrible death of the cross to frustrate the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ uses that cross not as the emblem of his failure, of his defeat, but as the moment of victory. The nations cannot thwart Jacob, even when they lay a trap for him. And this continues to the people of God today. Jacob lives a life that is filled with strife. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ lives in the middle of strife, of opposition. There is this antithesis between the people of God and the people of this world. They seek our ruin. They seek to lay a trap for us. But the Lord says they will fall into their own pit, into their own snare. But there's something else. Jacob must learn what it means to live and to walk by faith. He needs to understand and be encouraged, as do we, that the nations cannot thwart the purposes of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, says Paul. And we need to believe that, we need to embrace that, we need to claim it as our own. And Paul was considering imprisonment, martyrdom, all the hardships that God's people face. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. But this is also a rebuke to Jacob. Jacob, do you think that your prosperity is due to your own cleverness? Jacob, you grasper. You're always grasping, always seeking to lay claim to the promise by your own devices. Jacob, don't you see it doesn't work that way? Your animals prosper, your flocks increase, not because you were shrewd enough to place those sticks in front of the watering trough, but because I have blessed your work. I have blessed your herds. Live by faith, not by sight. Consider this for a moment. I think that many of us would frankly admit that in some ways it would be much easier, perhaps more pleasant for us, to receive the blessings of God as though they simply fell from the sky and dropped into our laps. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon to consider not only what God promises Jacob, but how he gives him those blessings. How he gives them. He gives him those promises, those blessings, through times of great hardship and struggle and opposition. Why? Why would he do that? Why does he do that for you and for me today? To drive us to the point where we recognize that all that I have, all that we have in Christ Jesus, is not the result of our own devices. It's not by our own scheming, by our own clutching, by our own works, so that no one may boast. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. It is all by the blessing of God Himself showered upon us. And we see that in the midst of conflict and strife and difficulty and hardship and pain and sorrow, it emphasizes that all that we are and all that we have is by grace. And by grace alone. Why does the Lord bring these hardships into our lives, these difficulties, this opposition? So that we learn more and more not to seek ourselves first of all, but to learn the sufficiency of God and His grace. Jacob must learn this. There's something also remarkable about this story. You see not only the deceit of a father-in-law, shrewd as a businessman. You see not only the devices of this grabber, Jacob, this deceiver, but you see how the Lord works through His invisible hand. He uses crooked sticks to strike a straight blow. Isn't that remarkable? God will not be thwarted in His purposes. God will bring about the fulfillment of what He promised to Jacob, despite the fact that Laban seeks to frustrate that, and despite the fact that Jacob has to resort to his own devices. And this is how God works in our lives as well. That the Lord will strike the straight blow. He will make a straight line with the crooked stick. He works through the hardship and the pain, the difficulties, the frustrations of this life, all that we have to encounter. But He also deals with our waywardness. He does so for the sake of Christ, His Son. This is why He does this. It's not because Jacob is so deserving. Jacob is so commendable. In many ways, he is a scoundrel. But he is still growing in grace. And for the sake of the Christ, for the sake of the Messiah, for the sake of salvation, the Lord blesses Jacob. And for the sake of the Messiah's continuing work, and for the sake of the kingdom of His Son, the Lord continues to strike a straight blow with crooked sticks like the ones in our lives. It would be easy and rather overly simplistic, to simply draw an equal sign between what Jacob experiences and what we ought to expect today. Jacob is now a wealthy man. And the temptation might be to say, well, isn't this an indication that God wants His people wealthy, prosperous, abundantly blessed? Be careful. Because so often in the Old Testament, those signs of material blessings were simply indications of the greater spiritual blessing that God would give His people. Unless you think that somehow you've missed out on what Jacob received from God's hand, I remind you what Paul says in the Corinthians when he says, all things are yours in Christ Jesus. Despite what the world may do, despite what hell itself might try to do, and despite your own foolishness and your stubbornness and pride, Jesus Christ says to you this morning, all things are yours through me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work, the mysterious, wonderful work of your invisible hand in the life of Jacob. Showing us not only that you are a God who blesses, but that you are a God who blesses in wonderful and wondrous ways. That you are not thwarted by the sinful scheming of man, and by the opposition of even hell itself. Oh, Father, may we lay claim to what you have given to us in Christ Jesus, that for his sake, the enemy has been thwarted. He has fallen into the pit. And for his sake now, we may say, all things are ours. Teach us to live as though we really believe that. For Jesus' sake, amen. Number 7, in response to the word of God.